Father, as we have set our hearts upon your love for your people, how thankful we are that your love is steadfast, it is eternal, it is unchangeable, which means it cannot diminish with reference to us. And we sometimes feel that you must not be able to love us because our sin is great, or the coldness and indifference of our heart is powerful, and we are so used to being treated in kind that it is hard for us to fathom that your love could burn as intensely over us when we are not walking perfectly. But your word assures us that your love for us is perfect. It's high, it's wide, it's deep, it's long. No wonder the Apostle Paul would pray that the believers at Ephesus would come to know the love of God for them. So help us to know that love and to rest in it and to live because of it. As we open your word tonight, we are asking Heavenly Father for your insight, praying that you would give us knowledge of your will, that we would not only see the truth, but that we would believe it, and that we would be able to go out from this place and live it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles again to Colossians chapter 1. We spent some time here last Sunday night looking at a prayer that Paul writes out, something that he says, I pray in this way for you. I pray these things for you. And these are helpful for us as we continue to grow in our capacity to pray for our church, to pray for the saints, even those who are not a part of this assembly, but for Christ's sake, they are dear to us, and we want to be faithful in our ministries of prayer. So anytime that we read words such as Paul writes here, that we pray for you, or as he says in verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking, and then he tells you the kinds of things he asks for, we should pay attention to those passages. We should know them well. We should use them as patterns for our prayers, not just examples where we say, well, I hope to pray like that. But part of the way you learn to pray like that is you keep your Bible open and you pray those very words until they become your own. And you don't have to have your Bible open specifically, but you think in terms of Bible phrases and scriptural terminology. So we want to go back to Colossians 1 tonight, and I actually want to read the first 14 verses just to give you a little running start into the portion we'll look at tonight, particularly verses 11 through 14. But let's go to verse 1, Colossians chapter 1. Follow along, please. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want you to think for a minute, big picture. Paul writes in verses 4 and 5 of the faith of the Colossians, the love that they had at that point for all saints, and then notes with reference to the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you. And then he notes that indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Now, think about the time in which Paul wrote this. I noted this just in passing last week. We believe, according to the record of Acts and doing some timeline research, that Colossae was founded in the mid-50s A.D. And this letter was probably written 5 to 6 years after that church was planted. And he mentions Epaphras or Epaphras. We were discussing that earlier this week. How do you really pronounce it? I said, I don't know. Just pick one and go with it. But this guy, whose name may actually be an abbreviated version of Epaphroditus, by the way. That was a little piece of trivia that popped up this week. But God had used him. And he was evangelized, apparently, in Ephesus. And likely being from the region of Colossae, because there's a reference later on in Colossians where Paul makes mention of the fact that he is one of you. So it seems like, you know, he's a hometown guy, as it were. Evangelized in Ephesus, Paul probably says, hey, to my knowledge, your valley in Colossae, the Lycus Valley and such, maybe without a gospel witness right now. Why don't you go home and begin to share the gospel? Well, something like that, whether it was that specifically or not. But he goes back. He's sharing the gospel. It begins to bear fruit. And this church comes about. And so it's an exciting time. And remember, even in the context of where we were a couple of weeks ago with John, noting how Thomas, after he went through that whole conversation with the Lord and says, my Lord and my God. And he traveled as far east as India. Well, this is the time where all of those disciples, not just the apostles, but the disciples are being scattered abroad. And I want you to just think what is in Paul's heart as he's been hearing reports of the gospel reaching these communities and cities and villages where, to the best of our knowledge, there was no prior gospel witness. And they're just seeing it unfold. How exciting it was for them and how exciting it is for us now, because this little phrase, indeed, in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, is not less true at this moment than it was then. And as a matter of fact, in many ways, it's more true now than it was then, because there are almost 7 billion people alive on this planet. And there just weren't that many. The market was much smaller, so to speak, and there's a bigger market for us to pursue. So Paul's writing with an awareness that not only Andrew and Thomas and Philip and Matthew and Bartholomew and James and the rest of them have scattered, and thousands of other disciples have taken the gospel into all the world, but he's thinking in terms of what God has done at Colossae. And at the end of verse 6, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. It's still the way the gospel spreads. Person to person. And so here is a disciple of Paul's faithfully spreading the gospel. These people are receiving it. No wonder he says, I always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. It's the same joy that some of you have as you've seen disciples of yours take the gospel. It's the joy we had this morning. There were parents who saw their children baptized, and there were grandparents who saw their children baptized, and grandparents are having flashbacks to when their children were really little and they shared the gospel. And now those children grew up to be moms and dads and have shared the gospel. It's the joy we had to hear of Dottie Bushman talk about a friend that the Lord positioned, a man named Lou, when she had no other person around her at that particular time to point her to the scriptures and say, let me tell you about your Savior. Let me tell you about life in Jesus. This is what I mean, beloved, when I say it still continues today. There is no other methodology, ultimately, than people telling people about the Lord, and it's cause for joy. Now, last week we jumped into verses 9 and 10 in particular, though, and just kind of walked through them. And by way of quick review, verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that, and this is what we looked at last week, that they may be, that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, with a view that they would walk or live life in a manner worthy of the Lord. And the worthy manner is a life that is fully pleasing to him. Now, there are four aspects of a worthy life or a pleasing life. We only looked at two of those last week. And you can note this if you were doing a little sentence diagram. Some of you in your English classes diagram sentences and you identify subjects and verbs and prepositional phrases and the like. Well, there actually are four participles that flow out of this thought of walking worthy. And the first is bearing fruit in every good work. We looked at that briefly last week. And then secondly, increasing in the knowledge of God. And we touched on that last week. He's not interested in just cramming our heads with facts, remember. This is personal experience with God himself. This is a life that is engaged with Jesus Christ. And we engage through his word. We engage through prayer. We engage through fellowship one with another. But we are increasing in the knowledge of God. And then here comes the third participle in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power. Now, notice that's in the passive voice, isn't it? He doesn't say strengthen yourselves. May you be strengthened. That is, I'm praying that you would be strengthened. The question is, by whom? Who do you think that is? The Spirit? God? Right. It's not Paul who's going to do the strengthening. It's not Epaphras who's going to do the strengthening. It's not even the Colossians who are going to do that for themselves. It's God. May you be strengthened with all power. And if you weren't reading ahead and still uncertain about this, you would see it coming in the next phrase, according to his glorious might. So the thought is that God is continually supplying strength. And notice, strengthened with all power. One author notes that the standards set before the Colossians were far, far higher than those of the false teachers, and nothing short of God's almighty power at work within them would enable them to live so as to please him in all things. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? We actually are called to do things that in ourselves we don't have the strength for it, but God gives his strength. Strengthened with all power. Now look at that next phrase, according to his glorious might. The strength that God is supplying is out of and in proportion to his glorious might. His glorious power. And the terminology here is found in other places to indicate that this power we're speaking of is the power he manifests when he acts in mighty deeds. God knows that what he calls you to is beyond your human capacity. But that's precisely why he strengthens you to do what he has called you to do. That's why he brings his glorious might to bear upon your life, to work in you and through you. And this, beloved, is why we pray for it. We need it. He has it. Prayer is part of the means that he's ordained to supply it. It's so simple, we would run right by this, wouldn't we? Now, notice the next phrase, because Paul's actually helping us to understand the purpose for which he is praying. And this is a purpose that should always be at the forefront of our prayers for our church family. He is asking God to strengthen them with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. For all endurance and patience. Let's think about that for a moment. When you think about the word endurance, what does it typically have reference to? We endure what kinds of things? Stephen? You're thinking of running. Okay. Yes. A very physical image. hard things, suffering. Yes, now we're tracking. What else comes to mind? Trials and afflictions? Trials of afflictions. Okay, thank you. We typically endure hard things. The word endurance occurs often in the scriptures. One author defines it this way: the bravery of perseverance in the performance of one's God-given task in spite of every hardship and trial. The refusal to succumb to despair or cowardice in the face of difficult circumstances. When you think about a definition like that and begin to meditate on your own circumstances, there's probably a cause for endurance, a need for it, isn't there? You know, one of the blessings of a service as we had this morning where we hear people describe what they have lived through and how God has shown mercy in saving them and sustaining them is that it reminds us every one of our lives has its severe testings and difficulties. Some of us were talking out in the South Lobby a little after five and just rejoicing in what God had for us this morning and commenting again on the fact that we know so little about one another in some of the ways we learn things. Because, for instance, is Cliff here again tonight? I don't know that he is here. I didn't see him come in, so I would not want to embarrass him. But, you know, we see Cliff play the guitar here every few weeks, and he does it so well, and he always seems like he's put together. And then he stands in the baptistry, as he did this morning, and shares the kinds of things he lived through. And I'm sure that you sat there with, you know, mouth agape as I did, saying, really? And as I commented to him, and I think even to you this morning, but I'm amazed that he's still in the faith after the kinds of things that he suffered. But you know what? When you see him playing the guitar now, you're never going to see him the way you did prior to hearing all of that, did you? And your love for him grew. And it's not because of Cliff. Your love for him grew because you see there a trophy of God's compassion and love, and your heart is knit to him. And it's knit to him in part because you also sat there, as I did, thinking of some of the hard things you've endured and how kind God was to you. And you say, Jesus was kind to him and Jesus has been kind to me. I love you because of what I see of Jesus in you. And he loves you, as he said this morning. You're his family. Sometimes we feel isolated in our difficult circumstances, don't we? Lord, am I the only one who's going through hard things? And the answer is, no, you're not alone. And if truth be known, everybody around you is going through difficult circumstances that are so far beyond their capacity, so far beyond their strength, so far beyond the human ability to endure that they need God's mighty power brought to bear upon them in order that they may endure. And Paul knew that, and that's why he was a man of prayer. That's why he says very simply, may you be strengthened with all power, strengthened by God according to his glorious might for all endurance. If Paul wrote this in the early 60s, he's within just a few years of his martyrdom. You would think, would you not, that you would reach a point in life and ministry where you're established and you know, you've built up that apostolic credibility and all the speaking invitations are rolling in and life is going well and the ministry is supported and funded and healthy. There's no evidence that life and ministry got easier for any of these apostles. As a matter of fact, the pressure was growing. A man named Nero is about to lose his mind in a very public way. And so Paul is also, I think, praying out of his own experience, his own need for endurance. Now you look at the word patience. Patience, to what would this have reference? If endurance has reference to difficulties of circumstance, what do you think patience might have reference to? Beth. There's your word. Yeah, if you didn't hear it, Abe said relationships. People. What's that? Testimony. Yeah. I see another. Yes. Frank. Yes. Don't give up. Right. But specifically with people. This term is used often of the Lord with reference to us. Long suffering is one of those terms that is very helpful. That has a certain picturesque quality to it. Long in the willingness, the personal willingness to just put up with somebody. It's what God does with every one of us, isn't it? How many more times is he going to have to forgive you for that sin that you just said yesterday or the day before? Lord, I'm sorry. And you said, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? 3 days before that and a week before that. And sometimes you feel like, Lord, why do I even try? And, you know, part of his sweet answer to that is, why do you try? Because I'm long suffering and I'm not giving up on you. So keep fighting. Am I serious about your obedience as my child? Yes, I am. But I am more patient than you can fathom. You know, we're called to follow in our Heavenly Father's footsteps. We are called to be people who are patient. It's not always easy, is it? One author writes, it is a steadfastness that characterizes the person who, in relation to those who oppose or, and this is the old and older English uses of this term, or molest him, that is trouble him. In relation to those who oppose or trouble him, exercises patience, refusing to yield to his own passion or to outbursts of anger. And we sometimes feel that rise within us, don't we? I don't know who you think you are, but let me give you a piece of my mind. No, there's a time just to let something go and let the Lord deal with it or collect yourself and then go back with the kind of answer or reply that the Lord Jesus himself would come. But again, this is not natural to us. This is a supernatural work of God. Endurance and patience, like we are talking about right now, requires God himself to exert his power, his glorious might in us. Oh, how much we need to pray for one another in this regard, because as the pressure of this day and age increases upon us, as we feel it more keenly in our souls, we are going to find greater temptations to give up. To say, I'm not putting up with this any longer, this difficult circumstances. I'm not willing to run the race, take one more step and endure. Or we say, you know, I'm not willing to put up with these people any longer. I'm out of here. I don't have to take this. And we will no longer practice the kind of patience. I want you to think for a moment, because this is a key thought. This is something that over the last several days, the Lord has really just been working into my heart. And I want your heart to have time with this. So take just a moment, maybe even grab a pen out of the pew rack in front of you or out of your pocket or your purse. And I want you to just make a little note. It only has to be for your sake. But are there circumstances of which you would say, I don't know if I have the strength to endure this difficulty any longer? What is it? What is your particular circumstance right now that calls for divine power, glorious might to be exerted in order for you to endure? Can you think of 1, 2, 12? You know, if Paul is praying for the endurance of the Colossians, one of my thoughts is, what does the Lord Jesus himself pray? Because Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to pray for us. Do you think Jesus prays for your endurance? I do. I'm confident he does. In the same way that he prayed for Peter, when the adversary himself had asked permission to sift him like wheat, part of Christ's encouragement to Peter is, I have prayed for you. Isn't that a glorious thought to think that Jesus himself tonight would be praying for you personally, not just for the church in general, but for you personally, in the same way that he prayed over Peter, that his faith would not fail, that the attack of the adversary would not have a disabling effect upon him. Oh, to think that Jesus prays over you tonight. That's consolation, isn't it? But to also have the encouragement that the family you're a part of right here is praying for you to endure. That's also good encouragement. Who are the people that are difficult for you right now? Are there people who test you, who just push you right to the limit? The individual that you are thinking of right now, you say, you know what? If I even see his face, I think I may scream. If I even get one more phone call from that gal, I mean, she has one mission in life, and that is to make my life miserable. And right now, she's doing a pretty good job. Are there people like that? Could be someone seated next to you. That makes it a little awkward if you're writing that name down right now. So if your child is there, you know, writing like this right now, take note. Again, you could probably build a significant list. People are broken and imperfect and sinful and selfish and just mean. But you're not the first to deal with difficult people, and you won't be the last. And the situation you're in right now will not be the last one you face, in all likelihood. And God knows that. That's part of the reason He moves people in your circle, even as He moved Paul, who was in the Colossian circle, to pray for you. What mercy of God. And then as He moves people to pray on your behalf, that you would be able to demonstrate patience, just to bear up under that difficult relation, or bear up under the difficulty of that relationship. He brings blessing. He brings His mighty power, the glorious might that Paul has just made reference to, He brings that to work on your behalf. Endurance and patience. We need it. We need to be praying for it. Now, you'll notice that I actually read this a little differently than it's laid out in the text, because I stopped after "for all endurance and patience." And although I think that there are great reasons to include endurance and patience with joy, I'm a little inclined, and this may be like a 55-45 kind of decision in how to read the text. But I'm inclined to move joy to the way we give thanks. With joy, giving thanks. Rejoicing. Expressing our gladness by giving thanks. And this is the fourth participle, giving thanks. That's one of the four key points that Paul makes in how we walk worthy. A life that is pleasing. God desires us to be a grateful people. And Paul's prayer is that the Colossians would be actively showing themselves to be grateful. What do you have to be grateful for tonight? Start another little list if you're jotting notes, you're thinking about it. Well, there are many things that we could be grateful for, even some of the things that Paul has already noted here. The gospel, which the Colossians have received, which is bearing fruit, growing in the whole world. They can be grateful for a messenger like Epaphras. But Paul's going to be a little more specific. And there are several points of gratitude that unfold for us beginning in verse 12. Look, first of all, with me at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God qualifies us as His people for an eternal inheritance. Again, this is work that He has done. By His act of qualifying you, that means He rendered you worthy. You didn't do it. I didn't do it. Accumulated years of faithful ministry is not what qualifies you for an inheritance. He just does it. It's all of his free grace. And what he does results in your share and my share. Some of you have gone through estate settlements. And at the reading of the will, there's a lot of authority that is present in that will as it was decided and then signed and approved. It's very difficult to overturn an earthly will. Can be done if you go to court and get willing to go through all of that. Well, God doesn't have negotiable wills, so to speak. And when he establishes you as a sharer in the inheritance, it is yours. You have full participation and full benefit. And we know an inheritance is something that is given as a rightful possession, a legal possession. But notice that this is an inheritance of the saints in light. And now we know we're talking in spiritual terms. God is light. Jesus told us he is the light of the world. Salvation is equated with light that God gives, such as Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Isaiah 49, verse 6. But in Paul's ministry, he was aware of the distinction between the spiritual darkness, the kingdom of the adversary, and the spiritual light of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. He's going that direction here in this particular section. But you will remember this passage, maybe Acts 26, verse 18, where he's giving testimony before a powerful Roman ruler. And he says, I've been commissioned by Christ. And Jesus said to me that I am called to open their eyes, those that he would evangelize, so that they may turn from darkness to light. Listen to this, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God qualifies believers for that place. God gives us an inheritance that Peter describes as incorruptible and undefiled, one that will not fade away. That's such good news. Some of you have been through difficulties with family where either a will was contested or when it was read, it just totally surprised you. And you weren't even walking into it as a greedy, you know, relative or beneficiary, but you just had some kind of expectation. And then when it came down to it, there was nothing. The terms of the agreement had been changed, and what a disappointment. Beloved, God shows his followers an enormous favor. And he does so not because we deserve it, not because he knew we would respond favorably, but simply because it is in his nature to be gracious. He qualifies us for an eternal inheritance. That's a reason for gratitude. That is a reason for us to give thanks with joy. There's a generous God, and he's written me into his will, if you will. Second reason, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The thing that Jesus Christ commissioned Paul for, which he made reference to in Acts 26:18, is in fact what Jesus is accomplishing through those like Paul, and now through the second generation, Epaphras. He's not only turning Jews and Romans, he's turning Colossians to the light. Delivered us is the terminology that Paul uses here. He's rescued these individuals from the danger of the domain of darkness. And the term domain refers to authority. It refers to a right or a holder of authority or a sphere of authority. And you think of what your life was like before salvation, or you think actually if you are not a believer of what your life is right now, you actually are subject to the authority of darkness. You think you have some control and you can kind of move in and out of it and really set the course of your life, that you're actually deceived because you are under the authority of darkness. Darkness that is described throughout the New Testament in terms of the devil himself, of sin as being enslaving, of the bondage of the the passions of an unredeemed soul. It is a grim scene. But God has worked in a way to deliver his people from the domain of darkness. One author noted, in Christ, God invaded Satan's territory and delivered people. And again, he continues to do that today. Baptism this morning was a testimony to that end. Testimonies that are given from all over the world. Testimonies such as you will hear next Sunday morning, Lord willing, as we view dispatches number 9, where you will see a firsthand report of the kind of deliverance God is working in places like Cambodia and Laos and Vietnam. It's breathtaking, but in one sense, it shouldn't take our breath away because God said, I'm going to do it. He sent Jesus who accomplished the work. Jesus commissions those like Paul and says, I want you to go to turn them out of darkness into light. They were doing it. Continues to this day. He's transferred us, delivered us from the domain of darkness. Look at the next phrase, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. This is the positive work of rescue. The kingdom of his beloved son. Again, there's a little different word used than the word translated domain. A kingdom refers to a particular territory, typically. And this is the territory where Jesus exercises his royal rule. Well, where is that? Well, in one sense, everywhere. There's not one square inch of the universe over which the Lord Jesus does not say, it's mine. It's mine. But there are some who see a distinction between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. And I certainly agree with and see what they are saying between this passage and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, where there is reference made to the end of the age. And then it speaks, Paul writes, that Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So that has more of an eschatological view to it of end times and the culmination of the age. But right now, you may be assured that Jesus Christ has all authority. Ephesians 1 and through the book of Colossians. We'll come to some of those in just a moment. So he presently exercises his royal dominion. But one of the things that he does in this work of redemption is to actually transfer you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom that he rules. Paul's going to go on in Colossians to write in chapter 1, verse 16, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So he's sovereign over all the earthly kingdoms, even the domains of darkness that presently rebel and resist him. Because he's created all things, he is sovereign over them. Colossians 2, verse 10, you have been filled in him, in Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority. So if you want to do an org chart, Jesus is at the very top. There are some religions that want to put Satan and Jesus on the same level, even making them brothers. Well, that's heresy. Jesus has no sibling. And as far as Jesus' authority is concerned, there's not even a close second. Colossians 2, verse 15 speaks of the work of redemption. These are marvelous truths. And among other things that he did, Colossians 2, 15 says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in actually it, the cross. So as part of his present work, Jesus Christ is exercising his rescuing, saving, repositioning authority by invading the kingdom of darkness and transferring people just like us out of that darkness and into his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. Because that's the way you should think of that phrase, the Son of his, or his beloved Son, the Son whom God loves. What a kingdom that is. And what a kingdom that will be to experience. When the veil that clouds these eyes is finally lifted and we can see Jesus as he is and see his universe as it is and see our redemption and know the fullness of that glory as it is. So that's the second reason for gratitude with joy. Here's the third. Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ completes an eternal transaction. An eternal transaction. First of all, he redeems us. That word conveys the idea of recalling captives from captivity. And certainly we are. As sinners, we were captive to sin. Jesus has paid a ransom. Sin is presented as slavery, and we are presented in the scriptures as those who are in bondage, and we have been delivered. And then look at that last phrase, the forgiveness of sins. You see, there's actually some personal responsibility in this being a slave to sin. We did it. We did it to ourselves. We defied God, this cosmic treason that we've spoken of on a number of occasions here. We sang of it just a little bit ago. The guilty pair, we sang of that. Isn't that Adam and Eve? I hope I'm not wrong in that. That's what I've always thought. They were the first guilty pair. Deserved to be banished. Not just kicked out of Eden, but cast into hell. God in his kindness began to work a plan, and he promised them the seed of the woman will come one day and crush the head of the serpent. And ultimately, he fulfilled that in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. One commentator writes, the work of Christ, therefore, is designated as deliverance from everything that holds man a prisoner away from God. However, setting sinful man free would have been a very dangerous thing if God did not simultaneously change man's nature. Man's freedom is not one that permits him to continue in sin, but binds him in Christ. What Christ does is not simply to take man from prison and set him free, but also to change him radically. Giving him power over sin. That's the power of forgiveness. And that's the third cause listed here for gratitude with joy. So our lives are hard. Oh, do we need to endure? But the power to endure is not going to come from within. It's going to come from on high. And oh, do we need patience? Some of you need patience to bear with a spouse, child, parent, co-worker. You say, Lord, don't know if I can. And he says, you're almost there. You actually can't. So let's just go ahead and reach that point. Lord, I can't. Okay, now that we both agree on that, ask me for my power. The glorious might that is mine. I'm ready to supply it so that you can actually be patient. That's supernatural work. And when we begin to live in that way, it's noticeable. God's calling us to it. But you know something? He's also showing us. This is the kind of thing we pray for one another. So we're going to do it. We're going to immediately begin to apply the word that we are studying together tonight. And as we close this service, what I'd like you to do is just partner up again, huddle up, get in a little small group, and just work your way through this passage very, very simply, particularly verses 11 and 12, and just pray it over one another. And can I even encourage you to do this? We're sometimes a little reluctant to put an arm around somebody or lay a hand on somebody's shoulder. That touch coupled with prayer can often be very powerful. So do it appropriately. But if you feel a sense of this from the Spirit of God, you know, as you pray for your friend or your family member here, just put a hand on his shoulder. Just give him a little hug while you pray. That can be meaningful as well. We do it out of love. We do it with joy. We do it with faith. Even as our Lord is teaching us. All right, we're gonna let you go to prayer now for a few minutes, and then I'll try to be sensitive to how these prayer times go. They often start winding down a little bit, and when it reaches that point, then I'll come back up and finish with a little brief word of prayer, and then we'll head out into the new week that has begun, living the life that God has called us to. People, because this is not simply Paul's heart for the saints at Colossae. This really is your heart for your people in all the world and every generation. We're encouraged to know that it is your desire that we would be strengthened with all power, that we would be strengthened according to your glorious might, that we would be strengthened in this way in order that we might endure, that we might be long-suffering, and that we would be a people who are able to give thanks with joy. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for qualifying us for your inheritance. Something that comes of your grace, something that cannot be taken away. An incorruptible inheritance, one that is undefiled, one that will never diminish in its glory. Thank you. Thank you that you've delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son whom you love. Thank you. And we give you our praise tonight because in Jesus, we have a full redemption. In Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sins, all of them. From the most ordinary that we would just excuse as common weakness to humanity to the most heinous sin we can imagine. But all of it is abominable and condemnable in your sight. And yet in Jesus, we have the confidence tonight that we are forgiven. Thank you. Now, as we go in the truth of this text, this prayer, we pray that we would know your power. In this week, power to walk in a manner worthy, power to be fully pleasing to you, power to bear fruit in every good work, to increase in the knowledge of God and to be strengthened just as we have studied and just as we have prayed over one another. And if you should give us another 7 days and we should reconvene here and worship you in song, in prayer, through the scriptures, through preaching and teaching, through our gifts and through our fellowship one with another. Oh, how we pray that we would look back on this week and say, the Lord answered those prayers. What a great week it was. So we're looking to you, trusting you, thanking you. In Jesus' name, amen.